work on it now. Okay, so we had learned that David was on the run. David HaMelech is on the run from his father-in-law Saul. Saul's chief general is named Avner ben Ner. Saul's father is named Kish. Ner and Kish were brothers. They were both the sons of Aviel. In other words, Shaul's chief general, Avner, is also his cousin. Okay? Shaul's general, Avner, is also his cousin. Now, we had seen how Shaul had entered the cave to take care of his needs, and David was in the back of the cave with those men. They wanted to kill Shaul. David forbade it, and he sliced off a corner of the garment, and he came out and showed Shaul, and he said to him, look, I could have killed you and I didn't. We did that, right? Now, that was a sign that Shmuel had given Shaul. The prophet Shmuel had told Shaul, the next person that cuts the corner of your garment, he's going to be the next king. And when David cut off the corner of Shaul's tzitzit, he was actually fulfilling that prophecy. David felt terrible afterwards, because he had actually caused Shaul to sin, actually, by cutting off the corner with the tzitzit. Now Shaul is sitting there without realizing it, without tzitzit. But at any rate, that Shaul now acknowledges that, I know you're going to be king. And the next thing the Navi tells us is that Shmuel passed away. And as Shmuel is on his deathbed, he is not scared of Shaul anymore. And so, until that moment, Shmuel kept it quiet that he had anointed Shaul as king. Now that Shmuel sees he's passing, he's not scared anymore. So, it becomes famous that David was anointed as king, and this is to David's detriment to some degree, because now he has to worry again that Shaul's going to want him dead, because word's spreading that he's been anointed king. So he goes out to this place called Maon, and out there in Maon is someone who is actually his relative from the tribe of Judea, and we're going to see again how the tribe of Judea turn on him. There's this wealthy man who can really help him, and his name is Naval. And we've discussed numerous times that names in Tanakh don't necessarily mean that was his real name. Very often the name represents a message. We know that Moshe wasn't called Moshe. His parents gave him a different name, Yekutiel, Avigdor. It was the daughter of Pharaoh who gave him the name Moshe. David was named Elchanan by his father, but in the Navi is called David. We know Shlomo was also known as Yedidia. Right? So in Tanakh, names represent ideas. And very often the name is stressed to stress an idea. So this man is known as Naval, the derelict. What a name. His wife is one of the great prophets, Abigail. And we had learned how when he made a party, it was on the eve of Rosh Hashanah, David asked him to give him part of the, help him out, and he curses David out. And we had learned how Naval drops dead. And then 10 days later, by Yom Kippur, Naval dies. David marries Abigail. He's going to have a son from Abigail. And he names that son Daniel. God judged on my behalf. That's the first time we see the name Daniel, right? God judged on my behalf because he didn't have to kill Naval. God took care of it for him. Now Daniel, this child, rumors started spreading that he wasn't David's biological child. People said, she was still pregnant from Naval. This is Naval's kid. So, as he grew, everyone noticed that he was a carbon copy of David. So it became obvious that he wasn't Naval's son because he looked just like David. And so they gave him the nickname Kil Av. Like Kol Av. He's completely his father. He's like a carbon copy of his father. So they gave him the nickname Kil Av, even though his real name was Daniel. This Kil Av is going to outwit King Solomon. He's going to be even smarter in Torah than Solomon.
Is that the same Daniel from the book of Daniel?
No, the Daniel from the book of Daniel is almost half a millennium later. Okay, so that's no. Back to our story. So throughout David's life, well, not throughout his life, but throughout much of his life, whenever he'd give a halachic ruling, he would give a ruling, and then he'd ask a youngster who was a super genius named Mephibosheth, did I get it right? And sometimes Mephibosheth would say yes, and sometimes Mephibosheth would say no. And that's why he was called Mephibosheth. We just said names are not necessarily the literal name the person had. So he was given the nickname Mephibosheth, which means Mipi, from his mouth, was Boshes, was shame for David. It's not so clear that his real name was Mephibosheth. Maybe it was Ishbosheth, maybe it was something else. So he was a youngster. He died in his 30s. David was older than him, but he was smarter than David. So whenever halachic questions would arise, David would rule to the best of his ability, and then send the question, Mephibosheth, did I get it right? And sometimes yeah, and sometimes no. And David would take pride in his honesty and humility, that he doesn't care, he's got to get it right. Even if he has to ask his Rebbe, so he goes, Mephibosheth, Rebbe, did I get it right or wrong? And that's what we learned last week, that David said, V'adabra ve'edotecha neged melachim ve'lo yivosh. I speak, we saw it in the Chafetz Chaim. He said, I speak next to kings, I'm not embarrassed. Kings means kings of Torah. David says, I ask my Rebbe, even though I'm a king, and even though the women come and ask me their questions, and sometimes he says he got it wrong. Because David was so humble, he merited that his son, Daniel, Kil'av, the son of Abigail, the prophet, became such a big Talmud Chacham that he outsmarted even Mephibosheth. He was smarter than Mephibosheth himself. Okay, yes.
I know being a king is like different than just being a scum person, but wouldn't it make sense to ask him before?
Oh, Marcel, if I could give you a kiss. I love that comment. You're 100% right. So, you want the long answer or the short answer? This is, the answer to that is a class in rabbinics.
A short is a good one. It's
just, no, no, no.
You want to move on. I'm just wondering.
Okay, so the short answer is that David knew enough that it was halachically acceptable for him to give a ruling. Sometimes a person's on a level where he can give an answer. But he also knows that there's someone bigger than him. So then if he just wanted to fulfill his obligations, he had smicha, he could say, I know my stuff, this is the halacha. But if he wants to be more God-fearing, then he will double-check. And he'll go to his teacher, and he'll say, maybe I missed something. Now, he doesn't have to go to his teacher. Sometimes a person reaches a level where he's permissible, he's permitted to give halachic ruling. And he still goes and asks. That's the greatness of David. He could have ended the story by answering them on the spot. That's a short answer. And when you guys learn for rabbinics, come back with his question, because there's a long answer, which is very, very interesting, but on a different occasion. Or on a Thursday night, if you want, bring it up, we'll get back to it. We had seen how David wed Abigail, and we discussed he married also Ahinoam from the city of Yisrael, and we were up to the devastating story where Shaul takes his wife, Michal, Shaul's own daughter, and tells her, now you're marrying someone else, a man named Palti ben Laish, and as though she were a little child, she's taken to Palti's house, and that's it. She's married to Palti ben Laish. Now, how does Shaul do this? There are halachos, it's Yeharig Val Yavor, a person has to give up their life rather than commit adultery. So what's going on here? So our sages tell us that the story is as follows. When Shaul offered Michal's hand in marriage, he said, whoever will kill 100 Philistines at war and bring me 100 foreskins will marry my daughter Michal. David came back with 200 foreskins, brought them on a platter before King Saul, and brought them and said, okay, I want to marry your daughter Michal. So he's giving him a platter with 200 foreskins. And with that, he's supposed to get engaged to the child, the young girl, Michal. Shaul owed him a lot of money, because Shaul had said that whoever kills Goliath will get a lot of money, get a lot of wealth. Now all that money that Shaul owed him was also thrown into the pot and given to Michal. There is a halacha that says, if you engage a girl with a debt that's owed to you, that engagement is invalid. You have to engage with real money. So now Shaul said, look, David engaged my daughter with the money I owed him. Halachically, they were never married. Because if he gave me a platter with foreskins that was worth maybe a shekel, 2 shekels. You could use it as dog food. You could use it in your fireplace. It's worth 2 shekels. Okay, you could do something with it. But I owed him 2 million shekel. And he tells Michal, I'm engaging Michal. What is he thinking he's engaging Michal with? He thinks he's engaging her with the 2 million shekel. What's he engaging her with? A bunch of foreskins worth 2 shekel? So that's what's called in halacha milveh. If you have a debt and you have money present, daito, what is the person's intention about? Is it on the milveh? Is he thinking about the money that's owed, which is a large sum? Or is it on the money that's here? So King Saul ruled that under such circumstances, we are to assume that King David's intent was to engage her with the millions of dollars that Shaul owed David. David said, that's not true. I knew I couldn't engage her with that money. I know I can't engage a woman with money that's owed to me. I was engaging her with 200 foreskins. That's the cash I gave, right? So halachically, I'm married to her. So there's a machlokas going on. Shaul rules that she is not married to David. And with that, he takes her and brings her to Palti ben Laish. But what Shaul didn't know is that Palti ben Laish was a big tzaddik, and Palti ben Laish said, you're still married to David. And he tells Michal, look, we can't fight your father, but here's what we're going to do. He puts her bed on one side of the house and his bed on the other side of the house, and he puts a sword in between the beds. And he says, anyone that thinks they're moving from one side to the other gets hit by this. There's no compromise here. You are a married woman, and even though your father says, I'm married to you, I'm not married to you. You're a married woman in my house. And he took care of her, and he cared for her, and he took care of her. She was a young girl, and he took care of her as though he were her husband. But he would never touch her. And the Talmud tells us the great piety of Palti bin Laish, who spent a long time, over a year, with this situation, maybe close to a decade, with this situation where he doesn't come close to a woman, even though the king tells him she's yours, you're married to her. And he says, no, David isn't going to rule this way. That's not the halacha. And he leaves the sword there and won't come near her. Now, some wise aleck once asked me, we're in a hotel, and there's only one bed, and the wife is during her period, so it's okay, we can both sleep on the bed, we'll just put a kitchen knife in between, right? So I said, no, wrong. Doesn't work that way. You know, Palti ben Laish couldn't get out of the situation. The king told him this is what's happening. If he would do differently, the king would kill him. But in the laws of family purity, we don't say just put a kitchen knife there and everything's okay. You can lie in the same bed with a person that's prohibited. Yes?
Why was he so distressed when they called her back to David and he walked after her and cried and stuff?
Because he said, every day of my life I had the greatest mitzvah. Because he knew he was human and he knew he had a Yetzer Hara. And that's one of the great things we see in Tanakh. Let's ask a different question. Why did there have to be a knife in the middle of the house? It's not such a pleasant thing to live in a house where there's a sharp sword in the middle of the house. Right? But Palti knew, and that's the greatness we see throughout Tanakh. Great people are honest about their Yetzer Hara. They say, I know I'm tempted, I know I'm interested, so I know I'm going to be careful. I have to take care. So Palti ben Laish puts that sword there so that it'll be clear to her and clear to him. No compromise. Very often people compromise. They say, I'll just give a hug. You know, it's so hard on her, and ta-ta-ta, they give a lot of excuses. And Palti knew that for almost a decade he had had this mitzvah. Every day he stood up to this mitzvah. And now he lost the mitzvah, and he stood up to it. Sheker hachem, vehevel hayofi, isha yirat Hashem hititalal. The Talmud tells us that's comparison between the different sages in the generation. You have a Boaz, it's pretty tough. You have a Yosef HaTzadik, it was pretty tough. The Talmud says, sheker hachem, vehevel hayofi. All of them are vain and lies compared to the greatness of Palti ben Laish. Because he did it day in, day out. Yosef HaTzadik stood up to it. Okay, he had that test and he stood up to it. Now Boaz had one night and he stood up to it. But Palti ben Laish had a decade. She was in the house and the king told him, it's yours. And he still stood up to it. So that's Isha Yirat Hashem, the greatness of Palti ben Laish. Back to our parsha. So again, we have the wonderful people from the city of Zif. who are really from David's own tribe. They are from the tribe of Judea. And they tell Shaul that David is hiding in Givat HaChachila. And so again, Shaul takes with him 3,000 chosen soldiers. And he's coming to chase David. And he camps right there in Givat HaChachila. And he sees, David sees him from a distance. He sends spies. And they spy out the territory where Shaul is camping. And that night, Shaul goes to sleep. His cousin, the chief general, Avner Ben-Ner, is sleeping next to him. They have, everyone's camped in a circle, and Shaul is sleeping in the middle. Remember, they're on home territory. They're not worried about anything, because until now, David was always on the run. David never stood up to them. This is the first time we see a shift. Interesting, after Shmuel died, after people are starting to hear that David's king, after Shaul himself said, I know you're going to be king, and promised him he won't pursue him anymore. So now, David says to Ahimelech and his nephew Avishai, the son of his sister Tzruyah, he tells him, who's coming down with me to the camp? And Avishai says, I'm going down with you. So they come down, they see everyone sleeping. And our tradition of the Pasuk seems to say that it was God's doing, they should all fall asleep. And Avishai tells David, look, God gave him in your hand today. I will take my spear and with one blow I'll finish him off. I won't have to hit him twice. And David says, no, he's been anointed by God. No one can walk away clean, anyone that'll harm him. He says, I swear by Hashem, either Hashem will kill him, or he'll end his life, his final day will come, or he'll die at a war. But God forbid I should hurt him. And our sages say, here we see how distant David was from Yaakov Avinu. When Yaakov was upset, and he was going to punish Shimon and Levi, anything that came out of his mouth was blessing. When David was compassionate, and he was saving Shaul, what does he say? God's going to kill him. He'll die at war. Or his final day will come, and I'm not going to touch him. I say, just say, you see, the father Yaakov, even when he's upset, mercy comes out of him, and David HaMelech, even when he's merciful, what comes out of him is not exactly mercy. So, okay, obviously we're all tiny next to David, but nonetheless, there's a message here. So David tells Avishai, okay, take his spear, take the flask of water that's next to his head, and we're going. And a second later, David himself jumps in and takes it, because David realizes, I can't trust him. In the heat of the moment, who knows what's going to happen when he's there. So no one wakes up, they grab the stuff, and they run away. They're standing on a mountaintop, the next hilltop. And David calls out, and he says, Avner, why don't you answer now? It's dark, remember, no streetlights, we're out in the desert, right? Okay? It's dark, and in the midst of the dark, Avner hears a voice. Avner, why don't I hear any answers now? Avner says, who's calling out to the king's camp? And David says, wait a second, Avner, you're a leader here. There are none like you in Israel. How could it be you didn't guard the king? You know, someone was about to kill him a minute ago. It's not a good thing. You know, you all deserve the death penalty. You're supposed to guard the king. Now tell me, where's the king's spear? Where's the king's flask of water? And Shaul has awoken from his slumber, and he recognizes David's voice, and he says, is that your voice, my son David? And David says, it's my voice, my master the king. And then David continues and says, but my master, why are you chasing after your servant? What have I ever done? Have you ever found me to do anything evil? Listen, my master the king, listen to your servant. If God spurned you against me, so then let him see this as an offering. And if it's people, so then they're cursed before Hashem. And David over here is alluding to Avner. And that's why David begins his speech by saying, Avner, what are you going to answer? Wait a second, what's the question? He's saying, look here, Avner, I almost killed him once. And then I showed him that I cut off the corner of his tzitzis. And he walked away in peace. But when he walked away, you muttered to him and you said to him, who says he was in that cave when you were there? Maybe your tzitzis got caught on a thorn bush and tore there. When you walked away, you started convincing him to chase me again. You said to him, what do you mean he could have touched you in the cave? We would have seen you wouldn't come out. We would have charged the cave with 3,000 men. He'd be minced meat. Of course he didn't touch you. So you convinced him to keep chasing me. Avner, what are you going to say now? We were there. We could have done it. Now what's going to be your answer? And he turns and he says, you know, they chased me from serving God. They've forced me to serve other gods. When was David forced to serve other gods? From here we learn the famous rule that if someone goes from Israel to Chutz Laaretz, it's as though he worships other gods. He says, you know, by them forcing me to leave Israel, they've basically forced me to be an idol worshiper, to be a pagan. Because that's where the Gemara, from here the Gemara learns, Kol adal b'chutz naaretz, domekem ishen lo eloka. Living in Chutz Laaretz is like denying God's existence. You have the option to live here, you're not living here. How do you answer for that? So, it's very interesting because David wasn't really in Chutz Laaretz.
Yeah.
David was in Israeli territory that was under Philistine rule. So, think about that, what that tells us. That when we don't have sovereignty over the land, then the land can be considered like Chutz Laaretz. Very interesting. No, sorry. Shouldn't be so quick to answer you. The answer is no, but there's more details. Meaning, we do have the concept that after we've conquered Israel proper, Israel can extend. Meaning, after all of Israel has been conquered, there is the potential to sanctify other lands, to annex them to Israel. Yes?
There is an interesting issue which I brought up, not in this year, but in other places. There are areas like Nahariya and Elat, Timna, these areas. They were traditionally never part of Eretz Israel.
Okay.
Now they are. Do they fall under the Shemitah or still not?
We have to discuss each area in its own merits. There are areas in Israel that do not have Shemitah. There are areas in the south that do not have Shemitah, correct.
Mm-hmm.
Back to our Parsha. So, David says, you know, you're chasing after a little flea. You're chasing after, like a bird would be flying around the mountains. Why? What am I worth? And Shaul turns to David and says, return, my son David. I won't hurt you anymore. You know, now I see you could have killed me and I my life was precious in your eyes. I've done a lot of foolish things. I'm not going to do it anymore. And David doesn't answer him. David just says, the spear is right here for my master, the king, and one of the lads is welcome to come take it. He doesn't let anyone else come. And may Hashem repay a person like his righteousness, because I could have killed you today and I didn't. And notice he's not giving any faith to Shaul. He says, God should repay me. And I wish, just as my soul, your soul was precious in my eyes, so too my soul should be precious in Hashem's eyes, not your eyes. He doesn't even ask Shaul. In Hashem's eyes. And Hashem should save me from any harm. And Shaul blesses David and he says, you will succeed. David says, you know, this is too risky sticking around here. The only choice I have is to go to the enemy territory. And then Shaul will give up on chasing me. And David goes with his 600 men to the city of Gat to join Achish, the Philistine king. And Achish, who initially used to fight David. And you recall the first time David ran from Shaul, he came to Achish, and Achish incarcerated him. And then David had to feign insanity, right? David made believe he was crazy, and then he got out of jail. Now David is returning, so he does it proper this time. He sends a letter, he sends messengers, he says, look, I'm willing to join forces with you. You want me? I have my men. And Achish welcomes him into the capital. And after a while, David tells Achish, why should I burden you? You have to pay to feed me and my 600 men. Let me go to one of your cities and I'll live there and I won't burden you here in the capital. And Achish gives him the city of Tziklag, Remember the city of Tziklag? So they've come back to the city of Tziklag, and from that day onward, Tziklag becomes a city of the kings of Judea. And David is going to be there for 4 months. And what he starts doing is attacking the nations that run the border of Israel. Geshur, Grizi, Amaleki, those were nations that ran along the southern border, and they lived peacefully. And what David would do is, he would conquer territory, and he wouldn't let anyone escape. To ensure that word never got back to Achish, he would take all the loot that he conquered, bring it to Achish, and then Achish would ask him, where'd you get all this loot from? And he'd say, ooh, I attacked southern Judea, I attacked the Jews down there. I attacked this territory, that territory. He'd always give him excuses. And Achish says, wow, he really hates the Jews now. Look at that, he's on my side, he's bringing me the Jews' money. He wasn't bringing him the Jews' money. What he was really doing was clearing out the territory near the south, clearing out the territory that could potentially threaten Judea and Benjamin, his tribe and southward. And he would always bring gifts to Achish, and Achish was sure that David was loyal. And now we come to the final war. The Philistines are gathering to fight Israel. David tells Achish, tell me what you want me to do. And Achish tells him, oh, I want you to be my guard. You're standing with me with your 600 men. Now, Shaul is very scared. One of the things he's done is abolished paganism. He's abolished sorcerers. He's abolished those that ask of the dead, as the Torah prohibits asking questions of the dead. And now war is about to begin. And Shaul looks at the Philistine camp. He no longer has Shmuel at his side, and he's scared. And so he asks the prophets, and no one gets an answer. God's not telling. He's not sure what to do. So he tells his servants, we have to find out what we're supposed to do now. So find me if there's any woman left who could bring someone back from the dead. And they tell him, you know, you banished anyone who would. So he says, yeah, but now we need it. So Shaul gets dressed up, and they tell him, yes, there's a woman in the area of Ein Dor. He goes with his two men, and it's the middle of the day, but he feels like it's night. And he tells her, I want you to bring up a person who I tell you. And she says to him, you know, Saul prohibited it. So you want me to die? I can't do it. The king says no. She doesn't know he's the king. He's all dressed up. So he tells her, I swear by Hashem that this won't be considered a sin. You won't get hurt by it. So the woman asks him, who do you want me to bring up? And he tells her, I want you to bring up the prophet Shmuel. Mm-hmm. And he sits down. He's standing. And she starts doing her thing. And in a minute, we're going to see that Shmuel enters the room. But before we get to that, we have to have a long discussion about what's going on here. Can you really bring people back from the dead? Is this for real? So that brings us to a whole discussion in general. Are there forces in the world? Can you really do this? So our sages are divided on this point. Some learn that, yes, this can happen, and that's what she's about to do, and that's the literal understanding of the text, and that's the literal understanding of the Talmud. And that's the classical interpretation. You'll talk to most people, they'll tell you for sure. You see, the Talmud discusses how it happens. And the Talmud tells us that when you bring up someone from the dead, so then the one who brings him up can hear, can see him, but can't hear him. And the one who's asked to bring the person back can hear him but can't see him. And ordinarily when people would come up from the grave, the vision would come up and the man would be standing upside down, head down. The only time a person would come up from the dead head up with his feet down would be the vision would come up that way if it's in honor of a king, if there was a king who was asking to bring the person back. So the woman is standing there and suddenly she sees a vision come up from the ground head up. And she realizes, this must be a king asking me. Who would it be? It must be Saul. So she yells. She says, you're Saul. Why'd you lie to me? I see him now, and now you're going to kill me. And he tells her, don't worry. I told you you won't be hurt. Now, again, she can see. He can't see. He can hear. No one else can hear. So that's the regular understanding in Talmud. That's what it says. Others say, and in the Gaonim we have this opinion, and obviously everyone knows Maimonides, and the Radak quotes this opinion, that no, when the Torah prohibited all of this, it's because it's all lies. It's not for real. Maybe they'd burn something hallucinogenic there. People would think it was happening, but it didn't happen. What's happening here is people knew how to get you to think they knew what was happening. And I could tell you, as a kid, I was very into magic, and I read all kinds of books, and I learned how to use a crystal ball. And you have whole books that teach you. They don't sell them in the regular stores, because then all these people wouldn't make money, right? But there are tricks as to how to meet a person and get them to think you know everything about them. There are tricks. There are whole books on it. It's a whole science. And I could tell you, if I wanted to, I could get any one of you to think I really know what's in your past, present, and future. There's a whole science to it. There's a way to word your sentences. There are sentences you can say that the person will automatically click. You know, there was something in your childhood you're embarrassed about, and I don't want to discuss it now, but there was something that happened that you've never been able to come to terms with. And every time you think back about it, you're embarrassed. And you know logically you shouldn't be embarrassed, but you feel that way. You see, everyone, it resonates with everyone. Now, if I wanted to develop it, you understand there are a lot of little things that everyone walks around with. And everyone's for sure, he's the only one who's walking around with that. Because, you know, right? So that's what these things do. These sciences, you learn what are the points that are universal, yet no one realizes they're universal. You know, I sense a fear that you have that people will know a certain secret you're carrying around. And you walk around feeling a little bit like if everyone would know that, maybe they wouldn't like me. But you don't want anyone to know that. You notice how this resonates. And I could tell you a bunch of lines. If I wanted to convince you that I know you to the T, I could do it. So there is this trait of being deceitful. I have no other word for it. And getting people to think you're a real magician. Now, going in line with that understanding says that when Saul walked in, she knew full well he was Saul. This was all a game. So she knows what he's scared of. She knows what he doesn't want to hear. And when you know there's a war about to break, come on, everyone knew it. And the guy comes all dressed up, but she recognizes him. So then she's going to play the game. You know, you got to make money, right? So everyone does it. He came, he's going to pay money, so... So she yells, she says, "You're Saul, you lied! I see him now!" And he says, "But don't worry, I told you, what'd you see? Just tell me what'd you see." And the woman says, "I saw someone who's angelic, someone looks like an angel, someone holy came up from the ground." And again, you gotta plug in two interpretations here. Is she for real? That's the literal reading of the Talmud? Or not? You know, a little bit of being a ventriloquist doesn't hurt. The person's going to hear the voice coming from there. You should know that the weakest sense we have is our ears. We have a very hard time discerning whether a voice comes from here or from here. Yeah, if I'm holding a puppet here, and I could just... The reason you think the voice is coming from my mouth is because you see my lips moving. But our ears, most people, are very, very hard-pressed to define if the noise is coming from there or there or there. And so the person would hear the voice coming from the ground. And in order to do this, the opinion, the Gaonic opinion and Maimonides' opinion is, they knew how to project their voices in other directions and not move their lips. Okay, so he asks her, "What does this man look like?" And she says, "He's an old man and he's wearing a coat. He's wrapped in a coat." Now that was Shmuel's hallmark. When Shaul hears that, he bows. And Shmuel tells Shaul, now no one else could hear anything, only Shaul hears this. He tells him, "What'd you scare me for? When I was summoned from the dead, I was sure that's it, the final judgment day has come. You know how scared I was?" Shmuel went around, he says, "Why am I being summoned? Angels are coming to call him." And he says, "Wait a second, what did I do wrong? Why am I being rejudged?" So he runs to Moshe Rabbeinu. He says, "Moshe, they want to judge me again. I want you to be with me if I have to be judged. I want you next to me." So, he says, "You know, you scared me." And Shaul says, "But I'm in a terrible spot. The Philistines are fighting me. God's left me. God's not answering me. I'm trying to ask him, what should he say? I'm trying to ask God in which venues? What should he have said? I'm trying to ask God through prophets, through priests, through Kohanim, right? He doesn't say that. Because he knows full well that if he'll say Kohanim, what's Shmuel going to say? You killed him, right? So he's embarrassed. And that's a big thing. When a person's embarrassed of something they did, that's a huge step in doing tshuva. Our major issue is that when we know we did something wrong, we're not really embarrassed. You know, there's a famous story about a person comes to a spiritual leader and he says, you know, I did a terrible sin. What am I supposed to do now? So the spiritual guide tells him, eat a lemon. So he says, eating a lemon will cure me of my sin? So he says, no. But at least it'll take the smile off your face when you come and tell me you did a terrible sin. Right? So that's where most of us are. Step one, we don't regret it. So that's where Shmuel, Shaul over here, had a great step forward because he's embarrassed about what he did. So he says, you know, that's why I called you. So Shmuel says, why are you asking me? God's left you. He's your enemy. I don't know of a more devastating sentence a person can hear. God is your enemy. I don't know how a person can wake up in the morning. Where am I going to run to? What am I supposed to do now? And God's done what he sent me to tell you. And he took the kingdom from you and gave it to your friend David. Notice Shmuel never dared say this while he was alive. But now he's in a world of truth. And that's basically what's going on here. He says, you know, now I'm going to tell it to you like it is. This is Olam HaEmes. What do we call the grave? Olam HaEmes, the world of truth. No games. This is the truth. You didn't listen to God. You didn't fight Amalek the way he told you. And that's why God's done this to you. And God's given you and Israel in the hands of the Philistines. Because tomorrow, you and your kids are dead. And the camp of Israel is going to fall and you're going to lose the war. Boom. And our tradition is that Shmuel tells him another thing. He says, but you know what you can do? If you want to run, you can run. If you stand up and fight the war the way a king's supposed to, you and your kids will die, but you're with me. You're meriting the world to come. You're coming up here with me, and God's going to forgive you. But if you want to, you can keep living. You just have to run. You're not going to win this war. Run. What's Shaul supposed to do? He knows that God wants him to stand up in that war and fight. That's his job as a king. And that's why if he does it, he'll merit the world to come. Yet he also knows that if he wants to extend his life, he can run away. It's not good for the Jewish people. It's not good for his soul, but it's good for his life. No one knows what went on in this conversation. Remember, no one heard it but Shaul. So now Shaul bows, and he's trembling. And he can't stand up. He hasn't eaten all day. He's been fasting. So the woman comes and tells him, listen here, I listened to you. I risked my life for you. Now you listen to me. Let me make you something to eat. You got to eat. You got to have strength. And then you'll be able to move forward. A good Jewish mother, right? So everyone's arguing with him, all servants. And they say, you got to eat. And finally he listens to them. He sits down and she prepares him some meat. And she prepares him some bread. And he and his servants eat. And they ask him, okay, what did he tell you? So Shaul looks at them and smiles and he says, he told me we're going to win. We're going to go to that war and we're going to win. All of us. We're going to charge the Philistines and we're going to win. Now why does Shaul do that? Because Shaul is extraordinarily pious. Shaul knows this is what God wants of me. It might not be what I want of me. And the Medrash here tells us that in heaven there was a ruckus. The angels started crying. They said, God, you know, the average person goes to a simcha, they don't bring all their kids with them. They tell one or two, you guys stay home, don't come. Why? They don't want to impress everyone. Because if you impress everyone, then people look at you and they're jealous, then there's ayin hara, and then it's not a good thing. You don't want everyone to be jealous. So you don't walk in with everyone like, wow, look at what a beautiful family he has. It's not a good thing for you that everyone should be jealous of you. And this man, this mere mortal, Shaul, he knows he's going to lose his kids and his own life if he does it, but he knows that's what you want, God. So he's willing to do it. It's not a concern where a person says, let me not bring everyone so that they don't get too impressed with me and I get everyone jealous of me. No, no, no. He knows he's going to be hurt by it, and yet he's willing to do it. So God, you got to forgive him. So the angels are coming and they're pounding the door in heaven and they're saying, you got to forgive him. Come on, he shouldn't die tomorrow. So God says, you know what? How does he know all this? He asked a woman to bring up a man from the dead. That's a biblical prohibition. So the angels say, yeah, but look at what a tzaddik. So God says, okay, I'm willing to forgive him for that sin. So the angels say, okay, so let him live. So God says, go talk to the priests. There are a lot of people he had killed, right? Remember the whole city of Nov? He suspected them of rebelling against me. And that's why in the Torah, at the end of Parshas Kedoshim, the Torah says, no bringing up people from the dead. And then right afterwards, we begin Parshas Emor. Emor elakonim, go tell the priests, this is their role, to be holy people. Our sages say the two were juxtaposed to tell us, the first part God's willing to forgo, but Emor elakonim, what can you say to the priest that he killed? God's not willing to forgo the blood he spilled until he dies. But when Shaul died, God forgave him, and that's why he merited the world to come. And so now the Philistines are gathering with King David on their side. He has 600 men. Shaul is coming, and he's told his men we're going to win. And on the Philistine side, we have a problem. The other kings of the Philistines see David, and they say, what's he doing here? And Achish says, you could trust him, he's with us. And they say, no, we can't trust him, he's a Jew. He's going to want to win their favor. He's going to turn on us in the middle of the war. As this discussion is taking place, David is out there. As this discussion is taking place, back in Ziklag, where David left his family, Amalek got word that David has been maintaining a battle city after city to clear the south, and they say, we're next in line. He thinks he's kept it hidden. So now that David has left his family, Amalek gather their troops and advance northward, advance to Ziklag, attack the city while David is away, and capture everyone in the city. So David's wives, children, all his soldiers' wives and children, and everything they own are taken by Amalek, and they leave. David doesn't even know this took place. He's out, about to go to war, as the Philistine kings start turning on him and saying, you can't have him here. And Achish says, of course you can trust him. Don't you know? Let me tell you a little bit about David. And this is where we'll pick up Mizrachim next week.